Thank you, Chris and Josh and Pam, for leading us so well in worship so far this morning. If you'll join me in Mark chapter 15. If you're just visiting this morning, I want to say welcome to you again. We're glad that you're here, glad you've come. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at South Durham Church. And we are continuing this morning in our series through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, coming near to the end of that, second to last chapter. And today we're going to be in Mark 15. But for the reading, I'm just going to read the centerpiece of this chapter, really the point to which this whole book has been leading us, and that is verses 33 through 39. So I'll read Mark 15, 33 through 39, and then we'll cover the whole chapter in the sermon. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. Amen. Well, Mark 15, nothing like coming to the centerpiece of the entire scriptures, really of all of history. Imagine, what would you say if you were given 35 minutes to speak on this topic from the Word? Well, I don't know, but this is what the Holy Spirit has given me to say. Let me start with a confession. I am the kind of person who wants to control everything in my life. I want to be in control. I want to plan and order everything so that there are no surprises in my life, which means I'm in a very dangerous position as a pastor of a church, right? I think that if I'm in control, then everything is going to run smoother, everything is going to go better in my life, and not only in mine, but in the lives of everybody around me as well. And some of you are looking at me and you've known me a while and you're like, "This is not news to me. I knew that about you. You could have told me sooner." But I wonder if there are others of you out there like me. Is there anybody else who has to control? Yeah, a few of you. Who really think, "I'll know I'm okay, and I know that I'm really worth something if I have control." So there's a few of you like that out there. According to some Christian counselors, Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp and others, that's one of a few deep idols that people worship, control. That may not be your idol, though. So to find out what yours is, let me invite you into my confession. Fill in the blank in this sentence. "I know I'm okay, or I'll finally be worth something when blank." What's that thing for you? "I know I'll be okay, and I'll finally be worth something when blank." Maybe for you, it's power. When you finally have power and people respect your authority, you'll know that you're okay and that you're worth something when other people have to submit to your will. Maybe it's approval. You know you're okay, you'll finally be worthy when everybody finally likes you. At my house, we've been watching reruns of the old TV show The Office. I guess it's not that old. It feels old now. At one point, one of the characters, Pam, says, "I really hate the thought that somebody out there hates me. I even hate thinking that Al-Qaeda hates me. I think they would like me if they got to know me." If you're like that, if you can't stand the thought of other people not liking you, then approval might be one of your deep idols, the approval of other people. We could go on and on. As the reformer John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We all manufacture idols because at the heart, we're all made to worship. We're human beings. We're designed to worship. And because of sin, we all worship idols in place of the living God. And that is why, if you trace that out, that's why we're insecure, because we worship other gods. It's why we get violently angry. It's why we hold grudges. It's why we don't have self-control. It's why we lie, because we have these idols. There are things we worship and love that are too small for what we're made to worship and love. We make things that are not God into gods. So we all have these idols, and they all cause suffering in our lives. And because they're idols, they also earn us punishment from God. Because, of course, commandment number one is, you shall have no other gods before me, which means in my presence, you shall have no other gods. It's not like you can have some gods as long as they're less than me. It's you shall have no other gods anywhere near me. And so we have idols, we suffer because of our idols, and then we deserve punishment from God because of our idols. And today, in our walk through the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, we come to the heart of the gospel, the crucifixion of our King. And what happens to Jesus in Mark chapter 15 exposes our idolatry, speaks to our suffering, addresses our guilt before God, but it doesn't end there. It also makes a way for idolaters like us to get back to God, to fill our hearts with that with which we were made to worship. So Mark chapter 15 and the death of the King, the crucifixion of Christ, is actually incredibly good news, even if it's exposing. So let's take a look. If verses 33 through 39 are the heart of this chapter, everything that happens up to that point reveals our heart idolatries. So everything in verse 1 through verse 32, and when I say that, the big number in the bulletin is the chapter, the little numbers are the verses. And so verses 33 through 39 are the heart, and everything before that reveals the idolatries of our hearts. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus had been on trial before the Jewish council. They got together, it says in verse 1 of this chapter, says they held a consultation with the whole council to figure out how they were going to present their case to Pilate so that they could get a death sentence. See, they wanted Jesus dead because he was blaspheming the name of God. But Rome doesn't care if you blaspheme the name of the Jewish God. And so they were trying to come up with what's going to be our legal case to get this man killed. So they go to Jesus, go to Pilate with Jesus. And apparently, Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Apparently, this is their legal strategy, to use that word, King of the Jews. Of course, there's no king in Rome but Caesar. So to claim kingship besides Caesar was rebellion and treason, and they thought this will get him killed. So Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus only says, "You have said so," and then he says nothing else until he's crucified. Complete poise, complete control, as he's being beaten, mocked, pierced through the hands and feet with nails, says nothing. And of course, this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, written 700 years before all this happened, where it says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was probably fulfilling that verse consciously, saying, "I am the Messiah. This is my mission." Well, Pilate still wasn't convinced that this merited Jesus' death. Jesus just said, "You have said so." It's not entirely clear that Jesus was saying, "Yeah, I'm king instead of Caesar." So Pilate tried to get the crowd to release him. And this is where some of our idolatries start to come through. If you look with me starting in verse 6, I'd like to read 6 through 15. "Now at the feast, Passover, he," that's Pilate, "used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, Pilate was a shrewd political man. He could read people, especially people in power who were hungry for power. He knew why the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over. And it says in verse 10 that it was out of envy. He perceived it was out of envy. So the Jewish leaders wanted to be in control. They wanted power. This man, Jesus, was a usurper who must be stopped. With their mouths, they worshiped God, but with their actions, they worshiped an idol, power, or control that led them to envy. So if you're envious, there's a heart idol beneath that. There's something you're loving, desiring, worshiping, that's causing you to be envious. And you can't just stop being envious by saying, "I'm going to not envy people anymore." You've got to ask, what is it that I'm looking for and why that's causing that? Well, they didn't do that. They were envious. But Pilate, too, bows to the idol of power and control. Even though he finds nothing wrong with Jesus, he hands him over to death out of expediency. He wants power. He wants to stay in power. If there's a riot, he'll get thrown out of power. So even though he says, "What has this man done?" the political calculation was in his favor if he were to send Jesus off, so he sends him off. The idol of power and control. I wonder how often in history injustice has prevailed to placate an angry mob because of the idol of power. I don't know the answer to that, but that's what happened to Jesus. And in another sense, Jesus let it happen to him. He didn't say anything. So the Son of God is identifying with all of those who have ever suffered injustice. He's near to the lowly and the powerless. He was tried and then he was mocked. First he was mocked by the Roman soldiers. You see that starting in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together a whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. So these Roman soldiers, trained warriors and torturers with the power of the state behind them, had a power idolatry, a control idolatry. They wanted to demonstrate their authority. They wanted to say, "We're first, you're last." And they punished him. They beat him. What they didn't know was that Jesus is a different kind of king. In Jesus' kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. As agents of Rome, these soldiers were operating according to the power structures of this world. If I can force you to do something, I'm above you. But Jesus is maintaining his kingship of a different kingdom. He's operating according to the power structures of the kingdom of God. The Son of Man, God in the flesh, was going lower, even allowing himself to be mocked and beaten by these men. Verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they crucified him, with them they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, do you remember what we heard earlier in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8? "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." I wonder, did these people realize they were fulfilling Psalm 22? That God was even in control in this? Surely not. But all of this, these 32 verses, exposes our idolatries, exposes a lust for power, control, envy, expediency, superiority, even the approval of others. And the lesson for us here that I want you to see, that we have to see if we're going to get to the joy of the cross, is that we're the mockers. There's a hymn sometimes that we sing where one of the lines goes, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Do you agree with that? Or would you have been on the right side of history, the only one standing there on Jesus' side? Obviously, be careful how you answer. There were people that day who would have said they were the ones who would be on the right side. They were the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, he said this to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" And here's what Jesus says about that. "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." So I realize what I'm about to say is provocative and potentially offensive, but it is the only way to joy. It is the only way through to realize the beauty of what the cross means for you. Jesus is saying that the people who think they're good, who think that they're on the right side here, or would have been in retrospect, are the ones who are headed to hell. He goes on to say exactly that in Matthew 29 or 23. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" See, in his day, it was the religious leaders who argued from a position of power and moral superiority. They said, "We are better than everybody who went before us." And yet here they are mocking and crucifying. And so I beg you this morning, if you think you would have been the one faithful one who would have stood by Jesus and didn't mock, humble yourself. You are asserting your own goodness above everybody else's. The truth is, you would have been right there with them, and I would have been right there with them. We put him to death. In the kingdom of God, the proud will be brought low, but the low, like Jesus, will be lifted up. So I'm inviting you to come low. Say, "No, I wouldn't have." Well, what have you loved this week in place of Jesus? What is it that you really want in life? Is it security? Is it control? That's making a mockery of Jesus. So you would have, we would have been there. If we come to church and we look around and we think, "I'm doing this Christianity thing right, and if everybody else in this church would just do what I do, it would be a good place." Watch out. There is something about every one of you. I know every member here, and there's something about every one of you that everybody in this church should imitate. So I want to build you up. I want to encourage you in that. But if we come in here and we say, "Man, if everybody was just like me," watch out. We are the mockers. But the good news is this: Jesus died for mockers. He was humiliated to save the proud. In another gospel, he even prays for these people as they nail him to the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So next time we sing, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers," just think about the way you mocked him in the past week. And then two lines later, when we sing, "His dying breath has brought me life, I know that it's finished," rejoice in that, knowing that you're not condemned. So in these last hours of Jesus' life, our idolatries are revealed, but also our suffering is redeemed. I want to show you that our suffering is redeemed. Jesus, now at this point in the story, he's hanging on the cross. The soldiers have divvied up his clothes, his only earthly possessions. They're fulfilling, even in that, Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is a hint that God is in charge even in these horrible events. That even at the death of God's own son, God is sovereign. God is on the throne. He's in control. God's word is still being fulfilled in the midst of the crucifixion of his son. There's a verse in the book of Romans, many of you know, it's a favorite for good reason, Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I read that really fast. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And it is easy to wonder in the darkest suffering of your life whether indeed all things will work together for good. How can it be when a friend dies, when you lose a job, when you can't get a job? How can those things work together for good when someone betrays you? The truth is, we don't always know in this life. We can't always see how our suffering is going to work together for good. And the problem only gets worse if we look out from our own lives into the world. How is it that all things can work together for good for those who love God when Christians are being slaughtered in the Middle East? How can Paul make such a claim? Because he knew this story in Mark 15. And not just story like story, but true story. He knew that in the worst, most unjust suffering that ever occurred, the crucifixion of the Son of God, all things were working together for the good of those who love God. Jesus loved God. I hope that's not controversial. He loved God. Was the cross working together for his good? Yes. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he endured the suffering, despising the shame, went through the death of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. It was for his good that he'd gain the church. His deepest suffering would be redeemed. Through his darkest suffering, he would gain his people. And even there at the beginning of his time on the cross, when they were dividing his clothes, God's word was being fulfilled by Roman soldiers. God is in absolute control in your darkest hour and in my darkest hour. He's not forgotten you. No matter how bad things seem, no matter how alone you feel, if you love God, God will work even those things together for good. And it's not as if God doesn't understand your suffering, because God, the Son, has gone through the worst of suffering. Look with me at verse 33. And as we continue hearing this in verse 33, we see Jesus' suffering and how that's going to be redeemed, but we also see how our punishment is removed. How our punishment is removed. Verse 33, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now in the Bible, darkness is frequently a symbol of the judgment of God. When the Lord God was freeing his people from slavery in Egypt at one point, he said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be," what, "over the land of Egypt? Darkness." A darkness to be felt, it says in Exodus 10:21. When Hannah prayed after finding out she was finally pregnant with Samuel, she said, "He will guard the feet," speaking of God, "he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness." Darkness is often a symbol for the judgment of God, and that's exactly what it is here. The darkness over Israel during those 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion was God finally fulfilling the curse that he promised on his people for their disobedience. See, all throughout the first 5 books of the Bible, God promised, if you obey the covenant, you'll get blessing. But if you disobey the covenant, you'll be cursed, and I'll abandon you. And if you read through the Old Testament, the people of God repeatedly broke the covenant. But God never abandoned them. And so you keep reading and you start thinking, why isn't God keeping up with his word? He said he would abandon them. What's going on? This here on the cross is God abandoning his people for their sin. Jesus is being abandoned in place of his people. Instead of the curse of God's judgment falling on his rebellious people, it falls on the Son. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that word the translators tell us, when it says that he cried out with a loud voice, it really means that he screamed, that he shrieked. He was silent through all the physical suffering of this, but at the abandonment of his Father, or by his Father, he shrieked. If you were making up a religion, you wouldn't put that in about the founder. Jesus shrieked, having been abandoned by God. For the first time in all eternity, God the Son was cut off from God the Father. This is why he came. You remember what he said in chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came out of the marvelous light of the presence of God to be born as a poor man, to go die on a cross in utter darkness and abandonment. He did this to save sinners. He did this for people who were lost in darkness. And so because of this, if we believe in Jesus, we'll never be alone, and we will never be condemned. That voice that tells you you're not good enough to deserve X is true. But it's not the end of the story. You're not good enough to be loved by God, that's true. But it's not the end of the story. You're not good enough to be heard by God, that's true. But the end of the story is the cross of Christ. When he's nailed to the cross, your not good enough is put on him, and his good enough is pronounced over you. So your not being good enough is not the end of the story, Christian. If you're living in defeat, you're not looking at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was abandoned and suffered separation from God, which is hell itself, in your place and in my place, so that we could stand before God. We would never be abandoned to that suffering. Our punishment has been removed. Finally, our access to God. He has made a way for us to have access to God, and it is free. Look with me at verse 35. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." See, normally when people died through crucifixion, it was sort of this slow petering out. As they slowly suffocated, they would lose energy and lose breath. But Jesus, at the end of his life, gave a loud cry and breathed his last. He had strength until the end, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at that moment. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you've seen Jesus in the temple courts challenging the authority of the temple and the religious leaders and saying, basically, "I'm going to replace all this." Well, here it is happening. But if you haven't been here, let me rewind a little bit and just recap that. The temple in Jerusalem is where you would go if you wanted to meet God. But there were all these barriers. So if you're a Gentile, not a Jewish person, you could come this far into the temple, and then there was a wall on which there was literally a sign that said, if you come any further, your own death is on your head. It's very welcoming. So greeters, maybe we should add that to it. No. Literally, that's what it said. If you're a greeter, or if you're not a greeter, if you're a Gentile, you could not come in past that point. If you were a Jewish woman, you could come in a little bit further, but then there was another wall. If you're a Jewish man, you could come even closer to God, but then there was another barrier. If you're a priest, you could cross that barrier, you could get in with God, but then there was still a final barrier, a 60-foot high veil or curtain that was so thick it was basically soundproof, and only one man could go in there, the high priest, and he could only go in once a year, and even then he was terrified to do so that he might not come back out alive. Because in there, the Holy of Holies was the presence of God, the pure, unadulterated holiness of God dwelling on earth. And anyone who is less than holy, if that high priest had not completed the rituals properly, would simply cease to exist in the presence of that holiness. So there were all these barriers. But immediately when Jesus died, that heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from all the people, God's presence from the people, was torn in two from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, by God himself, so that now anyone has access to the God of heaven directly through Christ. Anybody can come through Jesus Christ. Now your background doesn't matter. Now your status, your standing, your sex doesn't matter. If you come through Christ, you can come into the presence of the living God. He hears your prayers. He promises to be with you. That curtain is torn. And so everything Jesus had claimed about being the new temple, that new place where anybody could go to meet God, all of that came true at that last shriek, that last loud cry, which from John's gospel we know was, it is finished. It's done. The old temple is over. Access to God is now granted. So in the last hours of Jesus' life, our idolatries are revealed. Our suffering is redeemed. Our punishment is removed. And our access to God is made free. When the centurion, the Roman pagan Gentile centurion, saw how Jesus died, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Jesus had said that the nations would believe in him, and here at the very moment of his death, one from among the nations recognized Jesus for who he is. Listen to the centurion's testimony. Truly this man was the Son of God. Do you hear the Roman soldier saying that? One who may have been among the people beating him hours earlier. How did that happen? Jesus took the judgment of God and was abandoned by God in the place of mockers and sinners and wretches like us, so that we who were far off could be brought near, so that we who were traitors could be forgiven, so that we who were on the outside, were aliens and foreigners, could be adopted and brought in. Who is a God like this? Certainly not the God of control, who demands that you give your entire life to gain the control. And if you chase that all the way down, you'll never have the control you're looking for. Certainly not the God of power. You can clamor for power your entire life. You could get to be the president of the United States and still die insecure, because that God can never fill you, because you're always clamoring for more, 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 and there's always someone who has more than you. Jesus was perfectly holy, had everything, gave it all up to redeem you. There is no God like that. He was tried in injustice. He was mocked like we would have mocked him. He was judged and abandoned in our place. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And then he was buried, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Again, if you were inventing this story, you wouldn't include women as witnesses, because they didn't legally count as witnesses in that day. The women stayed around. All the men fled, so there's something in there for us men. Take note. Verse 42, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They saw that Jesus was dead. The women saw it. Joseph of Arimathea saw that he was dead. Pilate verified it. The centurion confirmed it. He was dead. And the women saw Jesus' lifeless body laid in the tomb. The descent of Christ was complete. He had come all the way down to Sheol, to the place of the dead. He had been at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. He left heaven, came to earth, being born of a virgin in a manger. He was raised on the wrong side of Israel in a town where nobody good came from. Throughout his life, he had taught repentance and forgiveness. He had calmed storms. He walked on water. He healed the blind, the sick, the lame, the mute, and demon-possessed. He had transfigured before some of the disciples' eyes. They saw him in radiant glory. He had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. He had challenged the temple authorities and claimed ultimate authority over them. He had promised, "I'm going to meet you, disciples, in Galilee after my death, and I'm going to be raised from the dead, returned to the right hand of the Father." He had sent and done all of that and more, and yet here, he's dead. And in his death, there's the confession, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so I guess I want to conclude. I want to conclude by asking you whether you believe that. Whether you believe what the centurion said, that truly this man was the Son of God. Whether you believe that Jesus' death on the cross was really and truly and eternally for every sinner who repents of their sin and believes that Jesus is the Christ. Whether you really believe that his death was in your place and in my place. I want to invite you to ask yourself some questions now and in a minute when we take communion together. What idols are you serving? What is that thing or those things? Maybe you're like, "Man, it's everything you listed." What are those things that if you really had them, you finally achieved them, then you'd know you really were worth something? What are those things that you're living for? How are those things contributing to your suffering? Do you see those idols as deserving punishment from God? And then do you see Jesus as having taken the punishment for you? What I want for me and for you is that our hearts would just burst with love for Christ because of what he does. You read through this chapter and there's all this mocking and beating and all this power plays. And then suddenly he's nailed there and he cries out and it's just silence. What is keeping your heart busy? What is causing that frantic, frenetic activity in your heart? I want to invite you now and as we take communion to silence your heart by looking at this cross. What is that thing for you? Is it if you finally get a relationship? Is it if you finally have children, or if you have children who finally turn out to be good? Is that the thing that will make you worthy? Approval, control, what is that thing? I want you to see Jesus has died for you. It is finished. Every other way of life is frenetic. But it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So if you have sin in your life and you want to be more obedient to Jesus, well, there's a way of doing that that will only cause you more anxiety. Right? And that's the way that says, I'm not sure if he accepts me, but if I can get here, if I can get this good, then he will. I want you to know he accepts you. God loves you. He's died for you. Obey out of joy. So ask yourself those questions. What is my idol? What am I serving? What is it that if I finally had it, I would know that I'm worth something? How is it contributing to your suffering? Do you see that it's deserving punishment? Do you see that Jesus took that for you? And then rejoice that he's made a way to God for you. He's made a way for you to love that which you were made for, God himself. Let's pray.